Friends, Romans, countrymen, thank you for listening to the Carry On podcast. This week is slightly different because we recorded this at a speaking event I had with Magdalen Hope, an anti-sex trafficking organisation that I've been working with for a few years now. And they have a women's conference every year, and we decided to use this recording from this particular sermon. We've omitted some of it purely for the case of the fact you're not in the room at the time, but we wanted you to enjoy and experience this particular session purely because this has been something really on my heart. It also sets us up for the next episode, which is how we've experienced in many church environments being gaslit. As a pastor myself, I've often noticed I've done this when my own ego or pride is coming under threat. So I'm going to essentially explain the importance of embracing your Gethsemane's, essentially looking at Christ the night before he was crucified and how it actually strengthened and emboldened him to be able to face the most gruesome of humanity the following day, and to be able to respond to it in such an extraordinary and noble way. So I hope you like this particular recording. Forgive me if some of the jokes are not making any sense, but hopefully you'll be able to track it fairly quickly. Sending you so much love. If you want to reach out to me, you can go to carrieloyd.live. You can also find me on Instagram at carriegracie. And I am doing some limited coaching spots. So if you do want to process anything that you might hear on the podcast, feel free to reach out to me. Thanks so much and speak to you soon.
Well, I'm excited. This is the first time that we've had Carrie Lloyd back in the house since 2019, I believe. Whenever I think of Carrie, I always, I just start speaking with a British accent every time. And then every time I talk to her, I'm like, oh, carry on, governor. And I'm just like, why? That's so stupid. Carrie Lloyd is a UK journalist and author of The Virgin Monologues, Prude, The Noble Resistance, with... Oh, yeah, Renaissance. I every time I say The Noble Resistance, every time. And I think you should change the name of the book. Let's start that again, shall we? Carrie Lloyd is a UK journalist and author of The Virgin Monologues, Prude, and The Noble Renaissance, HarperCollins, and The Legacy Letters, before becoming a pastor at Bethel Church in Redding, California, as well as a pastor of pastors. And I know that because Carrie was my pastor. Through the Bethel Leaders Network, and also pastor of Al, Angie, and Catherine Jones. She was our pastor. And we all talk with English accents every time we talk about our pastor at Bethel. She's a pastor of pastors for Global Legacy, Bethel's leader network. She worked in the film and TV industry as a producer. These days, she is an advocate for vulnerable children, working on global campaigns such as the Orphan Myth Campaign, and is on the board of All in Fostering Futures Charity. She's a coach and foster parent, with her main vocation still being writing. She travels between her hometown in Stamford, England, and her home in Northern California. The Carry On broadcast started in 2017 and can be found on iTunes and Spotify. Or you can go to carrieloyd.live. With that being said, give a big Magdalen Hope River welcome to Carrie Lloyd.
Noble Renaissance. Let's just repeat that three times, shall we?
Noble Resistance.
Not Noble Resistance. Noble Resistance. We're not resisting being noble, are we?
Noble Renaissance.
Noble Renaissance. Well done. Did that in Mexico. We did a conference in Mexico, and he said, all the posters said Corrie Lloyd, not Carrie Lloyd. And Corrie Lloyd is here to promote her book, Noble Resistance. So that's fantastic. How to Resist Being More Noble. Fantastic. It's such an honor to be here. I'm so glad to be here. And I'll just speak for a minute and say nothing, just so you can get used to my accent. Sometimes I just get up on stage and go, hello, I'm Carrie Lloyd, I'm British. Thanks very much. Good night. A good one. That's all we need. No one cares in England, so I get very excited when I'm in America. Sometimes I just wait for people to want me to repeat something, and then I realize I'm in England and
Larry, what do you want? Do you want something? Why are you staring at me like this? So anyway, I do write books. They're not bad, you know, still working on it. I was a journalist for some of the nationals back in England, back in the day. And I never wanted to write books because, quite frankly, I made more money doing single page spreads for national magazines and papers than I did writing a book. However, and it just feels like homework. No one likes homework. So someone gave me a prophetic word and said, you know, you're going to write a book. And I went, is that you touching in with the Lord? Because I'm a journalist and that's profound. I wasn't very nice about these prophetic words, to be honest with you. And then by the fourth time by a stranger in the Philippines, I went, I should probably listen to it. And at that point, I then, all right, Lord, you've got a choice. You've got two options. He said, oh, do I? Yes, you do. You either put this desire of me writing a book in my lap or you make it happen like that and I will bash down every door to make sure it happens for you. So that's happened 3 weeks later after that negotiation. Cruel on my part. And I wrote, essentially, I just published my teenage journal and I didn't really think it through, to be honest with you, because when you start dating someone, they say, oh, what books did you write? I'm like, oh, I don't want to talk to you about them because this has got my porn addiction in it. I don't think you should. So I normally say this one's out of print, if I'm honest with you. I don't have it now. I'm not actually addicted to porn now, just to be really clear. This is an entire book about a porn. Oh gosh, we're going live as well. Hello. Hi, everyone. Really glad. Really glad I realized that just now. So this is about Christian dating, being single, coming back to abstinence after having an interesting, colorful journey in my 20s. And so this is in our book world downstairs somewhere. The Noble Renaissance is here. I did this with HarperCollins. I'm obsessed with character. I'm obsessed with Christians reflecting the glory of our Lord beautifully. And when I was an atheist, I would cry at people forgiving the unforgivable. And I didn't understand why I was crying at this sort of substance of kindness. And so the Noble Renaissance, I'm so mean to you, I'm so sorry, you're never going to live it down. This is basically about sort of reclaiming the lost virtue of nobility. And a lot of people find that's a great amount of pressure. Gosh, that means I have to be perfect. No one's asking you to be perfect. It's just I was being a student, basically, on what makes good people be great. So these are stories of some of the most phenomenal stories I could find of the most noble actions and moments, whether it's Martin Luther King kneeling down on Selby Bridge and breaking apart a prejudice that's been going on for a long time. Acts that we find the hardest choice to do, that we normally try and cut the short corners and try and find other methods to get what we want without having to take the sacrifice. This is basically quite, hopefully, an inspiring book on stories of people doing extraordinary things in the name of the gospel. Missionaries are some of my favorite stories. And so I love stories. It's the only way I teach, to be honest with you, mainly so I can remember what I'm teaching. And then this is the legacy letters. So this is adult Carrie, this is teenage Carrie, and then we've got the legacy letters, which is a prompter journal. This is just questions. You buy this book, you hand it over to someone that inspires you, is a hero to you, a mentor, a grandparent, a parent. I started asking my mother questions about 5 years ago, and I gave her an empty leather notebook, and I said, could you just answer these questions for me? I need to get to know you. They're questions that I wish I'd asked my father before he died. And so I put it into a book, and learning what I learned about my mother, I realized everyone should have one of these books, be given one of these books, or fill it in themselves to give to their children. So is there anyone's birthday today? Oh, you're like, I have a birthday at some point this year. But the fact that you were so quick to put your hand out, you should just go and have this anyway. When is your birthday? Oh, okay, well then, you know, it's close enough. That'll do fine. This is for you. To be fair. Oh, gosh. Who can pronounce the title of this book correctly? There you go. That you can have this one. I'm so sorry. Sorry, Doug, that's not for you. And then And then the Virgin Monologues. Is there anyone here that would be like, actually, I can think of someone that this would be really good for? I've got a teenage daughter or a teenage son. Someone says, okay, our granddaughter, perfect. It looks pretty on the nightstand, even if she doesn't read it. So that's a good start. Oh, I'm so excited. Wendy just asked me, what are you going to talk about? And I said, I don't know. We'll see. No, I do know what I'm going to talk about. But before we get into it tonight, wow. I've had a lot of caffeine today, obviously. I've got a couple of prophetic words. It could be for people on Facebook or live streaming right now. It could be for someone in this room. I got a name. It's not common. It's Brigitte. Brigitte, if that means anything to you, stand up. But if it doesn't, I think it's actually to do with The Sound of Music. It's a character in The Sound of Music. Someone here or someone online, that was their favorite film when they were growing up. Someone here. If it is you, I've got a prophetic word for you. Is it you? Can you stand for me for a minute? You've always been looked at. You've always drawn a huge amount of attention. You've been that person that has a lot of magnetism and people are fascinated by you. And at the same time, you've often felt perhaps misunderstood. And I felt like this next particular season for you is you're going to have a crew of people that are going to come around you and go, we see exactly who you are. I feel like you're about to walk into a new purpose, a new calling. This feels very generic. I'm going to get more detailed. It's not about your past, what your new calling is. It's actually, you're going to feel like it's a completely different person that you're walking into. But it's because you've owned and actually navigated a very solitude space with the Lord at times, because sometimes people have misunderstood you. They've taken you for granted. They've not seen the depth and the substance of what you walk in. And you're about to walk in substance and death and depth that no one has actually been given you, to you before. I felt like there were two people coming into your life. One's going to be quite an authoritative quick. If they haven't come into your life already, they're about to. Quite an authoritative figure is actually going to sort of, you're just going to feel like they're almost like a father to you. A space that's actually a safe space that doesn't have agenda, that isn't trying to get something from you. They're actually going to, they just see a glimmer of hope in you. And there's also a part that's actually going, you're going to cultivate some of this community yourself. You're actually going to open the door. You're going to have like a night once a week or once every 2 weeks where you're going to bring people into your home. And that is actually going to cultivate a space of safety for them. That's you saying yes to that actually introduces you to a new, it's going to embryonically come out of you what your next purpose. You don't know what it is yet. I don't know what it is yet, but it's coming. And whatever you say yes to is what's going to introduce you to yourself. It's a season of obedience, basically. But it has to feel peace on it. It's not like, okay, I'll do it. You have to feel peace on it. So you're going to cultivate community. Part of that will be you showing up like Wendy was talking about this morning. And some of that's going to be because you feel believed in for the first time in a long time. You've actually got lots of wonderful people around you, but there's going to be a new sort of cluster of beautiful people coming in because of what you carry and because of what you're saying yes to. So I bless you. Just reach out your hands to her at this moment. We say yes and amen to you. We say yes to being known, to being championed, to having backbones of other people around you so you can start seeing what your giftings are on other people. We say yes and amen to that. And I say yes to the courage of what you're about to walk into. In Jesus' name, amen. Brigitte, High on a Hill. I won't go there. I won't start singing Sound of Music. Unless we really go off piste, and then I'll do something. Got lots of post-it notes all of a sudden. I'm going to do a little bit more prophetic word at the end if we've got time. Have I got until about 3:30? Oh, they might go to sleep by then. So we'll try and... We don't want that sugar slump. They're better be some good prophetic words. Keep them awake. Yeah, okay. All the pressure. I do want us to go to Luke 22. Angie, I believe you are speaking in Luke 22 as well. I'm going a few verses later. Luke 22, verse 39. The talk is titled, Embrace Your Gethsemanes, which is always a chirpy subject because, for those, just a quick recap, Garden of Gethsemane was probably the most brutal few hours leading up to the crucifixion. This is where Jesus is bargaining with his Father. Is there any other way we can do this? This is still to this day, crucifixions are the worst way to die. And as he is so incarnate, he absolutely knew the pain and also the unknown of pain of what he was about to face. And one of the things I find so fascinating is the fact that in Scripture, it talks about how he carried all fruit of the Spirit on the cross. So I find that fascinating because that means that he carried peace, he carried joy, he carried love all the way to his crucifixion, which blows my mind because that is not what would be happening with me. And so therefore, I look at the run-up. What happened before you got into this space? What prepared you? What strengthened you to be able to do this in that kind of nobility and in that kind of perspective? And so I look at the secret place and I look at the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's run through it. I'm actually going to do two translations just to jazz it up for those at the back that are doing this. I'm going to do the Passion Translation and I'm doing New King James as well at the same time. So Luke 22, 39, the prayer in the garden. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and he was accustomed, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Going over to the Passion Translation version, this is just important sometimes for me because you see different things in different perspectives. It adds layers to the wisdom. The Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus left the upper room with his disciples, as was his habit, went to the Mount of Olives, his place of secret prayer. There he told the apostles, keep praying for strength to be spared from the severe test of your faith that is about to come. Then he withdrew from them a short distance to be alone. Kneeling down, he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup of agony away from me. But no matter what, your will must be mine. Jesus called for an angel of glory to strengthen him, and the angel appeared. He prayed even more passionately, like one being sacrificed, until he was in such intense agony of spirit that his sweat became drops of blood dripping onto the ground. When Jesus finished praying, he got up and went to his disciples and found them all asleep, for they were exhausted and overwhelmed with sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked. You need to be alert and pray for the strength to endure the great temptation. If we take just this alone, I've worked with addicts for a long time. Oh, look at you coming to collect my Master of the Nations, thank you. Enchanté. Oh. If we look at this alone, for anyone that's an addict, this is the remedy right here. Any addictions that I might have got involved in back in the day, it was because I wasn't doing this. It's because I wasn't powering it out. I was verbally processing all the time with people. As pastors, we often have people come to us for wisdom. What should I do? What should I do? What should I do? I see that happen a lot where they would go around the whole of our church and go to all of us wise ones to get the answers, but they hadn't actually sat down in the secret place and pounded it out. And there are times that we still avoid that because it's painful. there is a building of adversity that happens in this place that actually strengthens you to be able to carry your cross and walk with all the fruit of the Spirit. There is this building of courage and strength and bravery that I am just longing to see us start to do more so in the church. It's so interesting from this morning how you guys are talking about the strength of facing it, the adversity, the showing up. And I'm like, yeah, this is what this is. It's interesting to me that Jesus said, come and watch me, to two of his disciples. It said, this is the secret place. Why are you bringing people into the secret place? I'm showing you how to navigate, how to resist temptation. And of course, because Sweet Peter had a nap, I can't help but think and wonder, and this is only just Carrie thinking, there's no scholars that can prove any of this. I can't help but think, would Peter have denied Christ if he'd stayed awake? I'm also fascinated with the fact that Jesus is able to forgive the absolute unforgivable by people casting lots and gambling over his clothes in front of his mother who's watching him die. Like, for me, that's the hardest part of the crucifixion, that you had to watch your mother watch you suffer like this whilst people are gambling over your clothes. Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they do. You were able to say those words because you processed this stuff the night before. There are times where we're not processing stuff and we act strangely. We don't respond well because we didn't process with the Lord. We didn't get the strength of the angel to come to us and give us the wisdom. There are times that people are praying for wisdom, but no one's willing to go to the place to get wisdom. And so the secret place for me is this divine encounter. The only time I've really ever gone to heaven was not in a car crash or anything like that. It was actually after finally confessing and having huge amounts of conviction. And I'm not suggesting that everyone needs to start flagellating themselves and finding conviction so they can connect with the Lord and encounter heaven. But this was my Gethsemane moment. This was me sharing, like, oh, I've never really sat down and acknowledged where I went wrong in my 20s. I was pretty numb to that, actually. In fact, I played a journey of numbness because I didn't want to do this stuff. And so I find it really fascinating when I'm looking at this over and over again, the journey of the courageous ones. I've always been most impressed, especially as an atheist back in the day. I was most encouraged by the ones that were courageous, the ones that were doing things that I couldn't do. A lot of the time, we as Christians are criticized for coming to faith or being part of religion because it's seen as a crutch. But let me introduce you to some Christians that are doing things that none of us would ever do. And they're the ones that have been in the Garden of Gethsemane moments. They've been the ones that have been encountered by angels and now go, send me, I'm ready to go. There have been so many times where I've watched over the years, and because I love to study or be a journalist over people and study their stories, I'm always fascinated with conversion stories. What were those moments where you had these really hardcore atheists that are absolutely loathing what you stand for, and I will slay you with comments over the table for the rest of the evening? What happens to those ones? They're the ones I get very excited about because they're so passionate against the Lord, and then you watch the Lord just hunger after them and hunt them down in this beautiful, just fierce love kind of way. What happened to those ones? There's one story that I really, it's one of my favorite stories. And it was in, I think the 60s and 70s. You may not recognize his name because this is more of a sort of English 60s and 70s rather than America 60s and 70s. But you may have heard of him because he did become pretty famous. But he was a BBC broadcaster, a guy called Malcolm Muggeridge. And he... if you YouTube his name, the first thing that will probably come up is him debating with the Monty Python lot about the blasphemous journey of the life of Brian, that movie, where he actually was a BBC broadcaster. He did a lot of documentaries, and he became really fascinated with what he called the God spies, people that were so courageous in their faith that it was so inspiring to him as an atheist. He was a smoking, drinking, womanizing dude. That basically and beautifully articulate, a profound communicator, a phenomenal writer, and he decided he wasn't tending towards becoming a Christian at this point. He was still dead against it, but he thought they made good stories. Mother Teresa being one of them. She was doing extraordinary sacrifice. She only owned two things, which was a sari, another sari outside of the... No, she owned three things. She had two saris and a bucket in order to wash one of the saris in. He was just fascinated by her absolute dedication and devotion to her faith. And he was fascinated by some of the stories that were coming out about her and the courage and the bravery of how she walked. And so he decides to make this documentary on Mother Teresa. And he goes to Calcutta for the Home of the Destitute and Dying, which was Mother Teresa's main. She had probably about 50 different buildings taking care of all sorts of different wonderful things. And my father was also the executive director of the Leprosy Mission. So my father and Mother Teresa worked with each other the same as with Diana. My father was Princess Diana's charity advisor. And Mother Teresa had said to Diana, if you ever want to go to see the loneliest disease in the world, go and see the lepers. Well, so there were a lot of people that were suffering from leprosy and dying from leprosy in the Home for the Destitute and Dying. It's a really chirpy subject that I'm sharing with you this evening. I hope you enjoy. Why do I keep on saying this evening? Do you think it's just the lighting? Okay. So Malcolm Muggeridge has been with Mother Teresa for a few months. There's some really fascinating stories already of what's been taking place. But they got quite comfortable with each other at this moment in time. And he's kind of reading and watching the room. There's cameras following her continuously while Malcolm is standing behind the camera the entire time. As a producer broadcaster, he will watch. He will not be involved because he doesn't want to skew the storyline, so to speak, of anything that's taking place. Well, he sees that Mother Teresa is talking with the sisters, and it looks like it's a bit of a sort of stressful moment. And Malcolm says, what's going on? She said, you see the man over there in the corner on the ground? And Malcolm looked to him, and he had severe leprosy. I don't know if you know this about leprosy, but leprosy eats away at the nervous system. It eats away at pain. Pain is actually a gift, my father used to say, because to have it, you know that something's wrong. How many times are we using something to avoid pain, ignoring what the actual issue is, by numbing it, by addictions, substances, whatever it is, we've all been there. On whatever level that looks like, it's the same motivation to avoid. Well, leprosy basically erodes at the nervous system, so you can't feel anything anymore. And so therefore it eats away at blinking, you become blind, you lose fingers and toes because you're just opening and touching things that are hot and cold and your body doesn't recognize it. Covered in boils, it's an ugly disease and a ferocious one for stigma. So no one was touching these people for years. Mother Teresa and the sisters were the only ones that touched them. They walked in a great sense of fearlessness around it. They weren't worried about getting leprosy, even though they were with it all day, every day. And Mother Teresa obviously got to her 90s and never got it. You have to be next to them, by the way, for 2 years in order to get it. So the stigma and the overreaction towards leprosy was ridiculous and has been for a long time. Well, so she says the man in the corner has got about 3 hours to live, and we're just trying to work out what to do with him. Malcolm goes, okay. She said, yeah. She said, I think you should go and touch him. And he goes, oh, no, I don't think that's a good idea. No, I'm just here to watch. I'm just here to do the program. So thanks so much. She's like, no. And she was quite bossy, Mother Teresa. I don't know if you know this. Tiny little thing, but ferocious. And she went, no, you're going to go. You're going to go and touch him. He went, no, that's not going to happen. Because, I'm stay behind the camera and we want you to just let you get on, do your things. And she grabs him by the scruff of the neck. She said, oh, you're going to touch him. Because that's not his face. That's Christ's face. That's not his feet and hands. It's Christ's feet and hands, and throws him into it. Malcolm falls onto the corner, and this leper can feel the masculine energy of Malcolm. Obviously, he's only been touched by sisters and women for a long time, and he can feel this sort of father-like feeling coming over, and he just breaks, cries his eyes out. And Malcolm is so moved with compassion and grace, he just holds him for 3 hours. Until he passes away. Malcolm Muggeridge says, I might have watched the journey of faith for a long time. But that was the moment that I experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I won't ever turn away from him again. He became one of the most brilliant, gifted, articulate people in England and was one of the most brilliant components of faith in England from that moment on. There he is. Look at his face. He was just such a phenomenal man. He only encountered the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ because he faced it. He chose to face it. He sat in the corner in the darkest hour and faced it. He was given the strength and wisdom and profound encounter because he chose to face it. Well, actually, he was pushed into the corner to face it, to be honest with you. And sometimes we need that. But actually, on this particular occasion, he stayed there. He could have got up and left. And then I head towards the concept of even just fostering. And when I was a foster parent, I became one 2 years ago. I waited until my 40th birthday. And I said, all right, if you're not going to give the guy into my life, then I'll start fostering at the age of 40. Interesting. Again, we did the negotiations, like, you got two options. You can bring me a guy or I start fostering. He's like, okay, you can foster. I'm like, oh, well, okay, that was a manipulative way I was trying to get you to bring me a husband, actually. Because I've heard that fostering is not the easiest thing to do in the world. And here I am doing it singly. Okay, brilliant. Well done, Kaz. Good one. And so I had this, I had a few different cases. I was taking an emergency kid, so they weren't with me for huge amounts of time. But for the times that I did have them, they taught me. I didn't teach them. They taught me about life, adversity, trauma, the different ways we can navigate it and cope with it. And I had two particular cases with two particular kids. They were half-brothers, beautiful black boys, that their mother was a prostitute and a drug addict. And they didn't have a home. They didn't have a permanent address. And teachers were following these boys home and realizing, oh, they're living in homeless shelters with mom. CPS was called. They were taken away from her. And I love their mum, just for the record. She was and is just the most wonderful soul, just trapped in pain. And the trauma of the younger one would escalate really quickly. So within about an hour, we might have 6 to 8 escalations of trauma, finding things out, lashing out, kicking doors down, shouting, screaming, like tearing at the head. And as a British person that likes to keep everything in, I didn't know what to do with this information. And I'm like looking at the manual, going, what do I do? You know, YouTubing, de-escalating foster children. Like, I didn't know what to do. Calling uncle, going, oh, yeah, okay, we'll call you later. Is there a knife or any weapons involved? No. No, we're not there. Okay, well, just let us know if they are. Okay, bye-bye. Brilliant. Really helpful, thank you. And I remember then I'd been given a dream about 2 years before, and I totally forgot about it until this kid came into my life. Let's call him Jacob. And I remember a dream where I was in my house in Redding, California, and this kid was throwing this chair around this room, and I'm sitting on a chair, and he's lashing out and going mad at me and throwing things around, and I just sit silently and watch him. I actually encourage him to start getting mad. He's been repressed for a lot of the time because there have been quite bullish men around him. So when he loses it like a lion. He's a small, very athletic thing, but it's ferocious when he gets to that point. I was intimidated by it, and I'm not easily intimidated. But the Lord was like, you've got to give him his Gethsemane. He needs his Gethsemane. So I'm thinking, well, this guy's got a lot of energy and a lot of, he's got ADHD, lots of different things going on, but the energy needs to come out. And some of that was anxious trauma. So I got a punching bag in my house. And every time you could feel him getting onto the verge of one, I'd be like, do you want 30 seconds on it? And he'd be like, because it was already up there. And he was like, what do you mean? I said, you know all this energy that you've got, like this understandable anger that you're getting because you're staying with a British person. That's enough to be traumatic in itself. You need an outlet. You need somewhere to let this out because you've repressed it for so long that you then, it's exploding. And so if I can teach you how to have these moments of allowed, permissive anger, I do believe I'm going to help you not get cancer because there's a massive link there. But doctors specifically now, so lots of doctors are saying that that cancer is actually, there's a psychic profiling now. And they're saying that actually repressed anger and suppressed emotions can actually create the body to go into a toxic space and create terminal illnesses. So even when I'm praying for people with cancer now, I'm also praying for any subdued, surrendered feelings that were stuck in the body from childhood. I will pray for the deliverance of that stuff to come out and just to give permission for them to let it out. So this kid Jacob comes up to the punching bag and he like, looks at me to see if I'm still going to be okay with this. And then he gives it a little tap. I went, no, step out of the way. You're not doing this right. And I'm like, 30 seconds, right? Ready? Count me. Time me. Let's go. Bah, 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 like losing it. And I have been obviously creating a lot of tension in the last few days with this kid. I really let it out on that punching bag. Let's just say that. And he was like that. Just fascinated with how mad I was with this punching bag for 30 seconds. I went, great, done. Off you go. So he actually knocked it over and caused quite a lot of damage, but that was fine. He had a lot of much more anger than I had going on. But it was just like this release of... And so I started talking to him about the permission to feel. Sometimes we repress because we're so terrified of what's going on in there. But the Lord just gave us a fantastic record of you're allowed to sweat blood. You're allowed to bargain. Is there any other way? Maybe I should probably just ask this before we do this. Is there any other way of doing this atonement without me going through the most horrific scene? It's okay to bargain with the Lord. He just wants to keep in conversation with you. He wants you to give the opportunity to show up and give you some strength, give you some wisdom. It's interesting to me that in the bargaining, that Jesus is like, is there any other way we can do this? And then the angel of comfort comes. When the angel of comfort comes, he's like, there isn't another way to do this. Got it. And now I'm going to sweat blood. Now I've got to feel what I'm about to feel ahead of time. But he is incredibly composed the next day. And I don't mean you have to stay composed. He just knows what to say at the right time, in the right moment. He knows when to be silent. He knows when to speak. He knows when to forgive. He knows when he has to have compassion for his mother, going, guys, can you make sure you take care of her? There are 1,000 challenges on that day, not just the physical pain, but the emotional response. And if we did this better, we'd do response better. We'd do reactions better. We wouldn't be needing to go to the vices quite so much. We'd be able to forgive the unforgivable. Jacob, the kid, has been speaking for weeks about the cross-country race. It's the only time that he lights up and gets excited about the fact that he's going to run. And I'd heard from other parents going, have you ever seen him run? I went, no, I haven't. What's he like? He's like, this kid is faster than lightning. Like, I really think there's a pro athlete in him because it's extraordinary to watch. I went, really? Gosh, I can't wait to see it. Well, there'd also been conversations by the bio mother to say, I'll be there. I'll be there, I'll show up, I'll come. And so Jacob's half-brother and Jacob are getting ready for the run. And I just had a feeling because the social workers were saying, yeah, we've not heard from her this morning. The bio mum hasn't picked up the phone, hasn't responded. And I just had this feeling going, oh, she's not going to turn up. And this kid's going to be furious. And it's going to distract him from this moment of vision and beauty and thriving. The half-brother is going around and he's trying to look. He's literally walking all the way around the crowds trying to find his mother. He's like totally disregarded that I'm even there now, understandably so, because he wants his mum. He's going around trying to find him. Jacob's getting ready with his t-shirt, little shorts, and he's got really very little belongings. Their belongings were given to me in a trash bag. I think he even had holes in his trousers, and I'm like, I need to get him some new trainers. But he's starting to look around as well, wondering where mum is, and she's not here. Jacob, I'm speaking to her brother going, sweetheart, because he's like, where's mum? I can't see mum anywhere. She's not here. And he's literally about to start the race. I'm like, sweetheart, I need you to come over here for a minute. Come and stand by with me. Jacob, run. There's this moment where he had a choice to have a vision or be distracted what's going on in his life. And in the car leading up to there, when I had this feeling, I went, Jacob, I need you to understand something. You were given gifts, and you were given the gift of running. And any time you're feeling in pain or struggling, you run. And I don't mean away from the problem. I mean run into it. So he looks at me, because you can see him getting super distracted what's going on. I'm like, Jacob, run. He's like, got it. As soon as they go, the dude, I've lost him. He's gone. And all the other kids are, but he's like, bang, 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 ran over to a point where I'm leaving the whole crowd to catch up with him and sort of cut corners. He's going so fast, but he's doing it like a jog. He's not even running at this point. He's so fast. When he gets around to the very final leg, he sees us at the end, and then he pelts it. Really fast. He gets to the end, he's completely sort of undone with the exhaustion of running in what I would call his Gethsemane moment. He sort of falls into a space of tears, but also a sense of jubilation all at the same time, you know. He's found his understanding and reasoning again. And the next thing that you find is that he then has this huge meltdown. And obviously, I think there's permission for that, though. The Lord wired us with emotions and feelings, like you were saying earlier. There's the space to have the two, the paradox of both. But if we're only just trying to do one, it's not going to work. It's not real. It's not human. That night, Jacob came out to me. After me, but I was just so exhausted. I thought, oh, this is really a thankless task, doing the fostering thing. So can we just talk again, maybe, about a guy showing up so then he can have me out, or, you know, put them to bed so I can, you know, watch a movie. I don't know, something that would happen. Not the reason I realized why you marry someone, but it was just, that's how it's just an honest conversation I was having with the Lord. Or just cook me something so I get, anyway. Any guys in the room, like, noted, don't touch her with a barge pole. So I'm literally having this moment to myself, and I'm like, oh, I really thought that whole running thing was going to be like the moment, but I just saw him have a meltdown and crash and burn, and he kind of stormed. I think he locked himself in a closet for about half an hour. I was like, well, that's a new choice. I might do that myself in the next half hour. I don't know. Inspired thought. And then he just sort of comes out and sits on the sofa next to me. He said, Carrie, and I knew this wasn't for me. Just hear me out. This wasn't me. This isn't me puffing up my chest going, look at me being a foster mum. Aren't I fabulous? This isn't one of those. I knew he was talking to the Lord, because he said, because of you and cheering me on today, I ran faster. And he won the race, by the way. And I'm like, oh, that's what the Gethsemane moments are. We run faster. You see, the courageous ones keep on a vision. When they feel like they're going to get distracted with the pain and utter devastation of something like what Jesus had to go through, he was realigned to his vision, his purpose, and understanding it. It was that if let's go back to your will again. Let's go back to your will. But is it all right if I grieve first? You die, so doing okay. There's something about the space of bringing in how do I say this? There's something about bringing in the light into the darkest moments, but we're not often intentional with it. We have to, as Ronnie said, I'm just stealing from your sermon this morning. We have to make space for the silence and the space to come to us. And if we're not making the space, if we're getting distracted with what's going on, it's okay to feel pain from it. But if we can just find the vision again of what your will is, then we might be in a better space. It's the courageous ones. It's the Daniels in the Bible that blow my mind. They even have this almost sort of audacity to go bring it on. Because they've got so used to relying on the Lord now at this point. When Daniel was in the lion's den, I didn't know, he was 80 years old. Which I have said this to Bill Johnson, and Bill Johnson said, well, I mean, listen, if you're not a believer, then you'd understand why the lions didn't eat him. Because he was 80. Not much meat going on at that point. Is this an appetizer? I don't know whether we're looking for an entree, actually. So you can see, and there are these lovely sort of pictures of Daniel sort of looking out of the window whilst the lions are sleeping. And I'm like, well, I mean, now I know he's 80. I mean, it sort of makes this less impressive. But he's looking, he's very calm in these pictures and Renaissance paintings that you see, because he's had a life of history with the Lord. He was establishing wisdom. The Daniel fast that often you see a lot of Christians go, I'm doing the Daniel fast. I'm like, okay. For me, what I find so fascinating about the Daniel fast is he actually asked not to drink certain things or not be defiled by the food that was in position ready to serve for Nebuchadnezzar. He was like, no, we're actually not going to eat that stuff, the things that could defile us. And they're like, okay, well, you're going to be very weak by the end of it. And Daniel's kind of like, try me. Try me. Perseverance in James, it says, perseverance must take its course so you may mature and lack nothing. It's one of my favorite scriptures, especially in the toughest times. Perseverance must take its course so you may mature and lack nothing. There's nothing like embracing your Gethsemanes that is saying, I'm persevering. I'm persevering through. And I really want to find a way for us to kind of get more practice with each other in community, in koinonia, to be able to go, are you persevering through this or are you running away? Because I would hate for you to miss the opportunity of his wisdom in a moment that won't come at any other time in your life. This kind of wisdom only comes in this darkest hour. There's wisdom in other opportunities, in other ways, but this kind of wisdom that you're going to get, it's only going to be there if you actually sit in it and wait. And you know what? I avoided that kind of Gethsemane for 6 years after I lost my father. I talked about it a lot. I talked about the grief and the suddenness of his death a lot. I shared it with friends. I cried a huge amount. That wasn't me embracing a Gethsemane. Embracing the Gethsemane was when I actually decided to turn off all televisions, all radios, all noise, stopped having those conversations with everyone else, and sat in a room of complete silence. I did an 8-day silent retreat 6 years after my father died. And I knew I needed to do it because I avoided silence like the plague. I hated silence. This was actually a documentary. This turned into a documentary of the BBC. They took five very busy people that avoided silence and watched us. It's not a very riveting documentary. Think about it. You've got five people just sitting in silence. It's not like, you know, full of action and a thriller. Do you know what I mean? It's like a bird chirping on occasion or someone looking into the distance. You know, it's not gripping television. But I basically stayed in a monastery with Benedictine monks and was fascinated with a bunch of people that were courageous enough to sit in silence most days, people might go, actually, I'd love a bit of that. That sounds really nice. I'd like to just stay in silence for most of my journey. But actually, silence is a very courageous gesture because you're allowing the whisper of the Lord to take over the shouts of your own mind. And at the same time, you're also having this space to cultivate prayer in a way that I actually could feel it tangibly on these monks. They were practicing the art of prayer and silent prayer for a very, very long time. And so when you're sitting next to a monk that's done this for 25 years, day in, day out, you can feel it on them. And I was invited into their 5 a.m. Oh, it's painful just to say it. 5 a.m. is not a time that anyone... I know there's probably people here who are part of the 5 a.m. club. I'm part of the 5 p.m. club. That's when I wake up. Thank you. And I might, you know, peak around about 10 p.m. and then go back to sleep. But the 5 p.m. club misses the opportunity of what the 5 a.m. club monks do, which is we get up, we sit in prayer in the tabernacle with one candle lit as the sun rises into the cathedral. I came into that space with that Benedictine monk where he had his habit over his head. So it was a very haunting image, if you can imagine, with this monk with this. He could have played practical jokes on me at this moment because it was so still and present and silent. But it was also so holy to be sitting in a room with someone who cultivated prayer and silence. And he was also, here's what was interesting, the people around the villages, around this cathedral, Worth Abbey it was called, these were single men. They'd never been married, but they were in covenant with each other. So there's like 25 monks together. Everyone in marriages, everyone in any kind of walk of life came to the monks because they knew that these guys had the best wisdom. They didn't live out a married life, but they gave the best marriage advice. They didn't necessarily have to walk in the, a mile in these people's shoes because they were facing in their Gethsemane moments in the silence every potential piece of wisdom the Lord can possibly give to us in humanity. These guys were phenomenal. They knew how to fight. They knew how to argue because they did it with each other. I had this vision of like these monks in fisticuffs, like just fighting with wrestling, maybe. And they would share their wisdom and understanding of choosing each other over and over again, 25, 30 years of being in a monastery. Silence is incredibly powerful, and it broke me beautifully. By day one, I was very irritated. By day three, I think I was planning a couple of people's murders from the BBC at this point. I got mad with the BBC. I had to be mad with someone, so I decided to make it about the people that were filming the documentary. Then one of the, I think it was a, she was a German, my mentor was a German nun that basically had, she was 75 and just the sweetest soul. But she was one of those, that's because she was so peaceful and so silent, she's one of those, you know, if she walked down the street, people were being getting delivered and manifesting demons or whatever, because she was so, peace is so violent for the kingdom. So when she's walking down a street, you could see people hiss at her because she's carrying this kind of peace. I'm like, sorry, did that person just hiss at you? I know, the demons just can't stand me. I don't know what to tell you. My mother's like that, actually. I was doing a bike. She came over to California for the second time. This is about 8 years ago. I was in second year at Bethel. And we had this home study group and everyone sharing, you know, a sweet little encounter with Jesus. And, you know, what did they discover about Jesus this week, you know? And my mum is the last, she's 80 next year. She's a phenomenal woman. And she sits down, but she's very, very unthreatening, incredibly peaceful, very funny. But she sat there and she said, you know, I went through the Tesco, which would be, I got the equivalent of Tesco here. Is it Trader Joe's? I was in the Trader Joe's checkout the other night, and it was just so lovely to have a quick conversation about Jesus to this girl that was telling me about Jesus. And we wondered if each other liked Jesus because we could feel it on each other. But, you know, that was it. That's all she shared. Nothing deeply profound. But all of a sudden, the person to my left is and starting screaming and eyes going into the back of her head. And I'm like, do you mind? My mum's speaking. Could you not? I didn't even recognize what was happening over here. What's she doing? What's she kicking around? And because also she was like Wouldn't say boo to a goose, as we say in England. Very, very sweet, very lovely. Never have I seen her do this. It was the strangest thing in the world. And I thought, oh, there's a connection point here, because as soon as Mum started sharing, this one's like, just screaming and going onto the floor and eyes going into the back of the head. And I'm like, I'm taking my mother out. So I take my mum out and I put her outside, like as if she was a naughty puppy or something. Mum, we need to just take you outside. She said, what are you doing? I said, we know what's going on in there. There's a demon manifesting itself. She went, yes, I know, I see it all the time. I said, well, come back in then. So I brought her back in. And then she got some olive oil from the kitchen counter because we're in someone's home. She starts doing little, you know, just sign of the cross for you, sign of the cross. There's something about peace that comes after the Gethsemane moment. And she's very good at that. She's very good at being honest about the scenario, but also realigning her vision to who he is. She also doesn't have much ego, which I have a lot of. She doesn't have much going on, which allows the Lord to do a lot more work through her than someone like me. But she actually has this beautiful, like there was so much fearlessness in her. Yes, I see it all the time. Oh, I'll come back in then. There was just, and I wanted to protect her. But if we really are truly trusting our walk in faith with the Lord, then we have to understand that our vision and our journey with the Gethsemane moments are there to be encouraged in the very moments where you want to go, I'm good, I'm behind the camera. Those are the moments you need to go forward. Those are the moments you need to push yourself into the corner if someone isn't going to. Those are the moments where you go, run. Because that's where you discover him. That's where the miracles happen. That's where you encounter heaven. That's where you want to see angels. Start running. It's just this beautiful choice that we get to make. And when I got into the secret, the silence, and I started actually navigating the terrifying journey of sitting still. I know people have gone through much more terrifying things than that in this room. But for me at this particular time, silence was terrifying for me. I didn't know what was going to come up. I was worried if we opened a gate that it would never close. But the moment I actually encountered that kind of pain, it was this guttural pain of just reading the Gethsemane moments, that, this is what's happening. It was like the mooing and the birthing when you hear a mother. Just, it was that stuff. It was guttural. And I went, oh, is this all it was that I've been avoiding all this time? And the irony was I found wisdom and insight and tenderness much more quicker. I didn't have the walls up anymore like I was using. If you have these walls up, if you have these protection gates on you, it's because you're not really doing the Gethsemane moments. The softness of Jesus as he's on the cross and being so humiliated by these ones. At the same time, I can't help but think with the centurion when he's organizing the crucifixion, you know, blood was his paperwork. He saw it on a day-to-day basis. I want to know, like, what was the moments where the centurion went, oh, you are the Son of God? What was the moment? Was it in the moment of seeing him forgive them, of what he's never seen, someone being hung in this grotesque way? Was it in the moments of the kindness and the softness of Jesus? Was it in the moments where everything went dark and the breaking of the temple veil? What was it that made the centurion go, oh, you're a different specimen? There is something that I think we all need to remember. I remember I had one pastor that used to say, if you don't look at the cross and are not moved, there's a problem. I don't want to go into like the morbid heaviness of the crucifixion, but sometimes if we're not careful, we sort of skip over them and go, yeah, but let's talk about the resurrection, shall we? I think sometimes we want to skip over that. I know even me, I use humor in when I'm speaking just to make you feel less uncomfortable. But there are times where I'm like, no, run, because you're about to see something really good. And you're about to encounter the Lord in a way that you've never experienced before. And when I finally sat in the silence, when I finally faced it, it was gruesome. It was grotesque. But my God, that's where I met him. And I'd been a Christian for a long time. Now I know what they're talking about. I'd been acting a Christian for a long time. Now I know what they're talking about. And that was the beginning of me actually having a relationship with the Lord. So Lord, we say yes and amen to you. We thank you for this conference. We thank you for the freedom that you're going to be continuing to walk into with them once they've left this door. And I saw you guys actually removing like a skin in Michelangelo's painting in the Sistine Chapel. It's called the Ascension, where people are going up to heaven. They're removing their old skins as they're going up. I felt that for you as you're walking out of this door, that as you're walking out of the exit from this place, you will feel this removal of a skin. Whatever that skin is, know that you get to leave it here and be done with that skin. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for being here. It's been a really lovely pleasure to see you. And I honor you, Doug, for doing this conference. Thank you.